Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand. O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much. I almost said good morning. Good afternoon. My name is Nate Waddell. I am the campus minister at the University of Texas at Arlington. Thank you so much for having me here today. It's been a joy. The times that I've visited, it's been a joy to the people that I've got to meet here over these last few months. You guys, as a church, have been a real blessing to me and my family. And I wanted to make sure if I had the space that I could just say thank you. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for letting me preach and worship with you. And thank you for the way you've served my students. It means the world. And God has done great things. So thank you. I'm going to pray before we begin, and then we're gonna start in Psalm 17. Father, I thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would write it onto our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, what it is that you have for us today, and that you would be with us all. Change us and shape us to be more like your son. Help us to love like him. Help us to be like him. We thank you, Father, for this word. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be talking a little bit about justice. But I remember the first time I really felt injustice, you know, not like the, he took my, you know, my toy shovel and now I'm mad, but like real injustice. And I was in middle school, I was a sixth grader. And a girl that sat next to me in this sort of home and life skills class, you know, we had developed a pretty serious flirty relationship at the age of 11. I thought she might have been the one. But as most sixth grade boys do while flirting, that just meant I did a lot of things that I thought was really funny, and turns out she didn't. For instance, one day we were making scrambled eggs, and I decided it would be really funny to put a ton of salt in there, like a big old handful, and then stir that in. And of course, when she took a bite, you know, sort of that like weird gag, cough, scrambled egg out of nose kind of situation happened as she was shocked and she proceeded to gag, and I died laughing, and so did everybody else. And before you think I'm a really horrible person, which, fair, she got real mad at me, but this is the way our relationship worked, right? Like it was built on pranks. And so she was really mad at me at this time, but I was pretty mad at her when she painted something inside of my mug that I didn't want to be painted in there. Nor was I very happy when she sewed something on my Minnesota Vikings pillow that I had made that very much did not fit. But we always made up. We were great friends. But not this time. The scrambled egg situation was real bad. This time, she did not accept my 1,000 apologies. Even though we sat next to each other, it made it really awkward. And I heard through the sixth grade gossip mill that she was never going to forgive me ever. 2 days later, I found myself, for the very first time in my entire life, sitting before the vice principal. He informed me that a student had told him about some horrible things that I had said and done. I thought I was going to hear some great pranks, but instead it was a list of things that I had never said and I had never done. She accused me of things I did not say and things that I did not do. I denied them. He gave me space to admit my crimes, but I didn't do them, so I didn't. And so he informed me that I would be put in 2 days of in-school suspension. As a 12-year-old, or 11, I can't remember, I was shocked and confused. I felt powerless. I immediately, after leaving that office, went and found her and said, what in the world? Like, these are serious things. You know I didn't do these things. And she just said, I don't care, and walked away. I was terrified to go home and tell my mother that I was going to be suspended, in school suspension for 2 days, that I'd be sitting in a 3x3 room all by myself studying. And I was shocked and powerless and felt horrible injustice was done to me as I went home crying because I'd done none of those things. My mother's response to this was basically, yeah, that's not going to happen. So the next day we went to school together, and I sat outside that office again, and I heard loud voices as the vice principal and my mother had it out. And then the door opened, and she said, guess what, Nathan? We're going to lunch. Wherever you want, you let me know. That's where we're going. Where would you like to go? And we got to the car. She told me that the vice principal, she told the vice principal, there ain't no way my boy is going to be sitting in a little 3x3 room by himself for the next 2 days for something he didn't do. He's going to be doing his in-school suspension at home with ice cream. And at that moment, my mom became my hero. Our text today is also a story about injustice. Our text is a prayer of King David. David is on the run from one of his closest friends, his king, whom he had served faithfully for years, because he had gotten jealous about David's fame and decided he was going to kill him. He said untrue things about David, and he decided he was going to end his life and pursue him to his death. David, on the run, comes to the Lord. He comes to the Lord and he prays, help me. Save me from this injustice and from this great evil where life is just seeming to go so wrong. We'll all find ourselves here if we live long enough, feeling that deep sense of injustice, feeling wronged, feeling powerless, afraid, and even weak. Maybe some of you have come in this room this morning feeling that exact feeling, like you are under the finger of injustice. And my question to you today is, how might we as the people of God respond? How might we respond? What can we learn from David's prayer about how we might respond when we feel this way? When we look and we see and we feel like we are wronged in life, how might the people of God respond? That is our question. If you would you look at me at verses 1-5, and we're going to read them again real fast, and we're going to see what the Lord has to teach us. David says, hear a just cause, O Lord, and attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. What's going on here? Well, David has written this psalm, like I had just said, because he's on the run from King Saul, his friend, his ally, his king. Because David has become more famous and more popular than him, and so he's seeking to kill him because of his vanity and his own pride. There are other psalms about this event. One offers sort of a theological reflection, another offers a sort of afterthought and an after reflection on God's goodness, but this psalm here is written by David in the moment. It's written by him in the heat of the moment when he's being pursued, when he's under the finger of injustice and he feels it the most. And it's here that David prays. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cries. Give ears to my prayers. Like a child, he says, Daddy, listen. This isn't fair. Listen. This is important. Let your ears behold the right. Now, verses 3-5 are really fascinating to me because David here professes his innocence in this whole situation. And hear me say that. In this situation, he professes his innocence. David isn't saying here he never sins or that he's always been perfect. One just has to read Psalm 51 or even the life of David to know that that's not the case. But he is here presenting his innocence in this situation. And what's more is he's inviting God, who he believes is good and just always, to examine David's life, to examine his thoughts, to examine his inner world. He says, God, listen, you have tried and tested my heart. Like, kind of like, did I put salt in that soup? I should probably take a spoonful and see if there's any salt in there. He says, God, do that to me, but on my innocence. Test me. He said that the Lord has visited me in the night, which is a bold thought, a bold thing to say, because we all know that's when our minds run the wildest. As we cannot sleep, as we toss and turn all night long in our anxiety, imagining and thinking the worst things about people, planning our airtight arguments about how we are right and they are wrong. And we think great evil about those people, but David says, even in that moment, God, I didn't sin. Test me and you will find nothing. He's vowed to not sin with his mouth and say lies about Saul or defend himself. And with regard to the works of man, what he means by that is, as I've lived my life, I've lived them all by your word in this situation. There's been no sin in my actions, and I have done no violence. You see, in this situation, Lord, I've not stepped one foot off of your path. I've evaluated my life by your word, and I've done everything as I know you would have done it had you been in this situation yourself. That's what David says. Now, what does this all mean? That was my question. There's multiple times in the Bible where somebody professes their innocence, and every commentary and every person's like, well, what they don't mean here is that they're sinless. In other words, they always tell us why it's not in there or what they don't mean. But why is it in here? Why does David plead his innocence? It's because David is saying and showing to us that he has done the hard work of examining himself up against God's word. He is innocent. He is making his case that he's innocent, but he's also saying and showing that he has invited God into his own self-awareness, enough that he can now pray and claim to God that he is innocent. In other words, this psalm is shaping us as the people of God to be the type of people who also pray like this. We are the people who do the hard work of honestly examining our own hearts, testing our own thoughts and words, and looking to see if we are really innocent when we are feeling injustice. Now, this is so interesting to me because I was just trying to think of a time that I had heard something like this. That when I'm feeling injustice, the first thing to do is to look inward and to do the hard work of examining my own heart and my own motives to see if my own sin is at play. But that's exactly what David has done here. And after doing so, he's then bold enough to say, in this moment, in this circumstance, I've done no wrong. And he invites God into the examination room, so to speak, as he comes up with his, as someone who is under injustice. My mind immediately went to church history after this, about all the countless times when Christians have prayed for justice, but hadn't actually done the hard work of examining their own hearts. I'm reminded of prayers during World War II where Nazi pastors had prayed, justice, we're being persecuted. Please, who are they being persecuted by? The people who were saying that those things were wrong. They prayed for justice, but justice would have been for them to stop. But they did not examine their own hearts. Or the other pastors who have prayed for justice and protection from the heretics, those nasty heretics using their scriptures to try and end slavery. We have often prayed for justice, but we have not done the hard work of examining our own hearts up against God's word and his character. How often do we pray for justice as parents and spouses and brothers and sisters, only to miss our faults? How often are we deeply aware of the sins of others and blind to our own, claiming to be victims while not seeing we are very much a part of the problem? I cannot tell you how many times I have been absolutely certain that I've been wronged and treated unfairly, only to see after a whole night, you know, of creating the 47 reasons why you're wrong and horrible and I'm right, only to say the first thing and the person responds, oh my God, yeah, I didn't see that. Because I never asked the question. I've never asked the question. And because of that, I couldn't see my own sin. My own insecurities or my own blind spots were very much at play. I demanded justice, but for justice to really roll down, then my own faults would have to be dealt with as well. There's many people in this room who think that that would be very refreshing, wouldn't it, in our fights. What's fascinating then, if you think about this psalm, is that it's to be sung. We sing this song because it's the hymn book of Israel. And the point of that is as we sing this song, it shapes us as the people of God. And the effect of singing this is that we who are suffering unjustly, and as I said before, or when we will, or when we do, we might become the type of people that ask, am I really innocent? Can I pray like David here? Have I invited God to look into my deepest places, and can I say to him with a full conscience, I am really innocent? Do I know God's word well enough and walk in it to the point that I can say, I have not strayed off your path even once? You see, we all dislike people who claim to be suffering injustice, who cannot see the trail of dead corpses that follow along in their life. We very much dislike people who cry that we've hurt them, but they cannot see that they're also hurting us. The psalm teaches us to look inward and to not be those types of people. As we sing it, it shapes us. And this prayer is meant to shape us. It teaches us to be the type of people who let God have a say in their conscience. It teaches us to be the type of people who let God have a say on their innocence. And it's then, after we've taken the log out of our own eye, so to speak, that we can pray with a clean and pure heart, and then we should plead for justice. We should plead our case, but we have to do the hard work here, and this psalm teaches us to do so. So when we feel like we are wronged in life, how might we respond? Well, the first thing is we have to examine ourselves, and I might say before God, but I'll say with God. We have to examine ourselves with the Lord before we can say we are unjust. But if our sin does come into play, I think our prayer would be very different. But that's not the only thing. The second thing, how else might we respond? So when we are wronged in life, how might we respond? First, we examine ourselves with God, before God, but how else? Well, look with me again at verses 6-9. David says this in verse 6. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. David here, after professing his innocence, continues his prayer. And in this situation, he turns and calls upon God. I call upon you, he says. He prays to him. And in this prayer is beautiful because he prays very four particular words that are charged with meaning for the people of God. All of these words show up in the Exodus story. He says, wondrously show, which reminds us of God's wondrous miracles that he had showed in the Exodus. Wondrously show your steadfast love, your committed covenant faithfulness, O Savior, who saves with his own powerful and mighty right hand all those who take refuge from their adversaries. This is the God who has shown himself to be the people of God since the beginning. He's the one who shows wondrous things, who does and who is steadfast love, who is the Savior of his people, and who does it with his own right hand. And he says, this is the God to whom I'm praying to. You have done many wonders. You have been committed to your people. You have saved them from death and destruction. And he, by his own right hand, has done these things. And because of this, who else would David go to? Of course, this is going to be the God to whom he prays. But then he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Under the shadow of your wings, protect me. David asks protection here from a people who would do him violence. Like a mother bird who gathers her chicks under her wings. Oh God, protect me by the shadow of your wings. Take the blows, keep me safe. And David begins to describe these people who he describes as violent, who have disgusting inner worlds. Their hearts are nasty and black. They are arrogant and prideful. They prowl around seeking to kill and to ambush and to tear. And in response to this, David calls upon God and listens and makes known his needs and his situations. Why? Because for David, the God of justice, the God who's going to do justice on his behalf, is also the God who cares. His whole prayer assumes, absolutely assumes, that God cares about his life. I remember once I had a youth group night at my house a few years ago, and I had a bunch of middle school boys. Middle school is the theme today. A bunch of middle school boys and a few high school boys. But we played Risk. And after playing for a while, one of my students, one of the youngest, lost, all his pieces got taken, and he just decided to flip the whole thing. Because it was his older brother that took his last pieces, and he did not like that one bit. And so after calming everybody down, we decided to eat. And then after we were all getting ready to leave, I said, hey, you know what? It might be a good idea for you to pray for us today. Which I always love asking young people to pray because you just never know what's going to happen. You know, I've prayed for like a three-year-old. I'm like, let the three-year-old pray. And he prayed for earthworms that his mom ran over on their walk for a long time. And I was like, this is awesome. I love the way kids pray. It's great. You should pray for us. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but I remember the big picture. And it went something like this. He said, God, you know how much I love you. Like, I love you a lot. But why does my big brother always beat me in everything? He's not even that smart. He forgets his deodorant all the time. Plus, his hair is all over our bathroom. Please make me better at everything because I am just tired of losing and it's so unfair. Please help me. Also, Lord, sorry for breaking the game and ruining it for everybody. Also, thanks again for Nate letting us come to your house and eat pizza. But also, help me, Lord. Amen. Now, I've thought a lot about this prayer over the years, not only because I turned to, you know, the older brother and I was like, she put on deodorant, but a lot of other reasons. One of them, just that I was, the thing about young kids praying is I'm always absolutely stunned by their honesty, their passionate vulnerability, the way that they bring their sorrows and their perceived injustices immediately to the lap of the Lord. But the thing that struck me the most, the thing that I thought about after watching him pray, was that he was absolutely certain that God cared about his life. He was absolutely certain that God cared about his life, that he cared about his games he was playing and the way that he was losing, that he cared that he was sad. He was certain that God cared about his life. If only I believed God cared about all the little things in my life, I might come to him a lot more. I might be a lot more honest. But he was certain. He was certain that God cared. And David, too, comes and he prays to the Lord in this situation, bringing his needs and suffering to the God because to God because he knows he cares about David's life. David prays to God and brings his needs of suffering to the Lord for the same reason as the young boy in my house. He believes that God cares about him, and I think he cares about ours as well. Singing this psalm then about the wonder-working God who shows steadfast covenant love, who rescues his people from his own right hand as their savior, and who is his people's refuge should also shape us to pray just like this child. It teaches us to name injustice. It teaches us to move towards God in our circumstances and to come to him as our refuge, knowing he wants to put his wings around us and protect us like a mother does her children. What a beautiful picture for the way the Lord loves and cares for us. For we are the apple of his eye. Did you walk in here today believing that? Oh, how he cares about you. Especially when we suffer the wrongs of this world. And how he wants to come to us. And how he wants us to come to him in these moments of honesty, vulnerability, and prayer. And therefore, singing this psalm teaches us to believe in a hope, believe in and hope in the same God as the God of David, the God who cares. How much and how often do we need this reminder that God cares about us? How often? How badly does the city we live in, the neighbors we talk to, need to know that God cares about them? I walk on a campus where I talk to many students, both believers and unbelievers, who are absolutely convinced that God does not care. They look at their own suffering, their own world that they live in, and they're convinced that God doesn't care. But of course, we know that he does, for we've seen the cross. We've looked to Jesus and sees where he is. And the only thing you can surmise from that is that he cares. But the world does not know, and the world needs to know. And it is often the church who comes and cares for those people and tells them about the God who cares that they come to know. Just like David teaches us here, that this is the God with whom we worship. So when we feel wronged in life, how might we respond? Well, the first thing is we examine ourselves with the Lord, against his word and his character. The second thing we do is we bring our situations and our needs to the God who cares. But what is the third thing we see in this passage? Well, look with me again at verses 13 through 15. It says this, Arise, O Lord, and confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What's David praying here? Well, David has just asked God to arise, which is a call to action. David has made his case for justice. He has professed his innocence. He has told the Lord his situation, and now he says, do justice, Lord. He prays for God to act, confront and bring him down. Deliver me from these wicked men by your sword and by your hand. And I think we can relate to this prayer. I think we can all relate to this prayer about, you know, God, make them stop. Take away this injustice. We've all probably prayed prayers like this. I know I did even when I wasn't a believer. When I didn't believe there even was a God, I prayed like this. Save me. But the next part of David's prayer is maybe a little bit more unclear. I was like, what is he praying for here? What he's praying for here in a sense is this, is that God would heap on and fill his enemies with the things they love, the passions that they have built their lives upon, the things they worship. David says, fill them with this. They are men of this world. They care about and love this world, not you, Lord. Fill them with this. David's prayer for justice is not only to stop and subdue the plans of these evil murderers, but also for justice for David would be for these men to be filled with the blessings and the things that they love from this world. Why? For David, he sees that to have everything, to truly have everything, to have everything your heart has ever desired, to be blessed beyond imagining, but to not have Yahweh as your God, is a curse and a judgment in this life already. There is something profoundly terrible about having the whole world but losing one's soul. Having much of God's things but not having God is put forth here, not as a blessing, but as a curse and a judgment. And this is seen all the more in verse 15 as David, very emphatically when he says, as for me, is contrasting himself with these people. He's contrasting them, right? These enemies at their core, they're satisfied with this world. They're satisfied with violence. They are satisfied in their lives without God. But David, he says, not me. He finds his satisfaction in the Lord's presence, in his favor, his touch, his embrace. His deepest desire is to have God and to be able to look upon his face. He has an interesting statement here. He says, to behold the Lord's face in righteousness. What does that mean? It means that David is not only able to look upon God, but to hold the Lord's face in righteousness is that moment when God also looks back at you, back at David, and God feels delight. To behold the Lord's face in righteousness is not only when we look upon him, but when he looks back and his gaze meets our eyes and he is pleased and satisfied. That is David's prayer. That is the most satisfying thing to David's soul. This idea of presence, this idea of being with people, of being able to look at somebody's face has been on my mind a lot the last few weeks. I'm currently designing my father's memorial and it has been very hard. He passed away 2 years ago, but I hadn't really got to see him much over the last 10 years of my life. I was in school working on my undergrad, which was far away, and then I moved to China for 5 years. I was a missionary, and then I went to seminary for 4 more. And he was very poor. He was very kind and very generous, but he was very poor. And he never really got to come see me. But I loved him, and he was a good man. And the last time I saw him was actually one of the few times my wife ever saw him, which was when he was dying in the hospital. And I thought about, as I was thinking about David, how much I miss my father's presence. I miss seeing his form. I miss looking back on him and feeling his proud eyes. I drove a long way and flew long distances just to see him, just to be in the same room with him, and he's gone. I still dream about him, and I'm sad that I won't be able to see him again, and I'm sad he won't ever get to know my sons. I was also gone for a few weeks, and I missed my family. I miss seeing my son's eyes the very first thing in the morning. Every time I open the door, there he is with a big old smile saying, Dada. I miss my wife's smile as she rolled over to go to bed. And my other son, my newborn son, you know, he's at the point where if we lock eyes, he's starting to smile. And man, does that feel amazing to look upon my son's face and to see him smiling back. I hope they know I love them, and I hope that they know that they are mine and I am proud to be their father. David says to God, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your form. You see, the goal of our lives, the hope of all this justice talk that we Christians are talking about is actually this, that we might all be able to look upon God's face and see his delight as he looks back at us. This psalm that we sing reminds us and shapes us to be a people who pray for justice, not just so that our needs are met or that our desires are met, but that through God's justice, we might bask in his presence and enjoy him forever, free from all sin and death and evil and wickedness that keeps us from his arms. This psalm teaches us to be the type of people who ask God for justice and hope that he will fulfill it, even in this life. Because remember why David is praying this. He's praying this for the here and now. This is a prayer for today. David's prayer here is that he believes that a good God will act on his behalf. And in this instance, in this story, God does. He knows that without God, there is no justice, the same way as a mother who's lost a child in a car accident knows there's no justice, even if that man goes to jail. Without God, there is no justice. Who can really give us back what we lose? When he wakes and he sees God's dealings with all his problems and he knows that whatever happens, God has been involved. And we need this hope in our lives. We need to be a people that come to the Lord and that we pray and we hope in him because we know he cares about our suffering and injustice, but also because he wants to fix it. But what's fascinating about this passage is that even though while on the one hand, this is very much about David's today, almost all commentators you look at will, and probably your little ESV study Bible note on chapter 15 will say, David's prayer here about awakening is a prayer often used throughout the Psalms and the prophets as resurrection. This is resurrection language. David's hope far exceeded his immediate circumstances. And his prayer lifted up to God shows his belief that one day he too would arise, even from death itself, and see God's face forevermore. He prays to God as the wondrous one who shows covenant love to his people, who is their savior from all adversaries, as the refuge his people go to for protection, whom the Lord will save with his own right hand. And of course, we who live on this side of the New Testament know exactly who has come and done this. For we know that in Christ Jesus, we see God's most wondrous act, that of taking on human flesh and coming down, and not just coming down to earth, but coming down again, humbling himself again to the point of the cross. He has come as the savior of his people to rescue them, not just from their human enemies, but from Satan, sin, and death, which no man can conquer, which is set on destruction. And he did this by his own right hand, but actually by both hands, not by raising his sword, but by outstretching his arms. As the nails were driven in, as God's wrath was poured out upon him, taking the very blows of justice that we deserved, with arms stretched wide, Jesus is taking the wrath of God that we deserved, and like a mother bird who loves her children, Jesus' outstretched arms have become our protection from all the blows of wrath and sin and death and enemies that we deserved. And because Jesus was cast from the Father's presence, we now can come to him with boldness and full access to the Father, knowing that he will embrace us as his own. The gift of Jesus being forsaken is that we now can come to him knowing that the Lord will never take his face away. He not only sees us, but embraces us as a son and a daughter, and he will never look away. And we who are in Christ Jesus, who have seen the resurrection, but also have the resurrection life flowing through our veins, we know that we too will awake and see his face forevermore. For we have been given the greatest satisfaction that is offered in the universe, and that is to be known and delighted in by God himself. So let us be the type of people who prays like this to our God. When we are wronged, let us be the people who examine ourselves before God, who proclaim innocence with him and by him, and with his character and heart and mind. Let us come to him with our needs, sharing our situations, believing so deeply that he cares. And let us cry out to him to make things right. For God cares about us more than we know. And in Christ Jesus, we see all of his promises will always be good. For it was the justice of God that caused us to become the apple of God's eye. And that's indeed what you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what your Son has done, Lord, you have sent your Spirit to be in us. You have wrapped your arms around us. You love us. We pray, Father, for all the injustices in this world, that you would make them right. For we believe that is your desire and that you will. But Lord, help us to be agents of that, for there are many who are hopeless, who are afraid and alone, who do not believe not only that God doesn't care, but that no one cares. Please, Lord, move towards them. Send your church, send your Spirit, send your word to proclaim the gospel. That God loved us so much that he sent his only Son and he has saved us. We thank you for this word. Write it on our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.